We're beginning chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. I'd like to do the next two chapters this evening. We can't do all four tonight. That's a lot. So I think we're going to break it in half, do 5 and 6 tonight and 7 and 8 next time we get together. Again, a number of different ways that the book is interpreted. The Song of Solomon, one is as a love and sex manual for the believer. And it's steamy. It's X-rated. You start breaking down the Hebrew and looking in there, there's some remarkable things. I think there's something like 160 words that aren't used anywhere else in the Old Testament. This guy knows how to woo his girlfriend, his wife here. So it's beautiful on that aspect, but certainly there's something deeper. Again, the Jewish rabbis considered it the Holy of Holies, the favorite book of Spurgeon and of Moody and of so many others because of the depth and beauty of it. And yet no one agrees on it. You can get 100 commentaries on the book and they disagree who's speaking, exactly what is being said. And I like that. It gives tremendous freedom to you as an individual to sit down and just slowly go through the book and then back up and go through it again. And to take the picture of Solomon and this Shulamite bride and see yourself in your personal relationship with Jesus, your king, and we know that we're his bride. Israel viewed it as a picture of Jehovah and his bride, Israel. The early church fathers viewed it as a picture of Christ and his bride, the church, and certainly to make a direct application, you would look at it as a picture of Christ and you in your personal relationship. Now, we know that's there. We know that physical love and physical marriage, and thank God that there's a book like this to extol physical love, because the world has perverted it and turned it into something that it's not and ruined it. The beauty of it certainly is brought out in this book, but Paul tells us that marriage is a type of Christ in the church. So even in the physical aspect of the book, we know there's a greater reality by God's word that's being portrayed within the marriage relationship, and that is of Christ and the believer, of Christ and the church. So we've really taken that avenue as we've studied. If we looked at it just as a manual on love, and David Hocking does a great job of that in his book, by the way, we'd have to card people at the door. I think it's the highest and most beautiful interpretation, and that's my opinion, and everybody else has got theirs, so I'm allowed to differ because it seems like that's what everybody does on this book. So we ended in the end of chapter 4 last week after the king describes the beauty once more of his bride, going into remarkable statements again about, look, start of verse 11, thy lips, O my spouse, drop with the honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue, the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon, I guess that's good, Lebanon smells nice and fresh and clean. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a private garden, a spring shut up and a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates, pleasing fruits, camphor and spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, all the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, the streams of Lebanon. And then the heart speaks to Christ and says, awake, O north wind, come thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat again his pleasant fruit. So we're watching a process of maturity, too, as we go through with the bride. At this point, she's acknowledging, Lord, all this good stuff you're saying. You know, it's humbling all the way through as you hear that. And now she says, Lord, anything I am is yours, Lord. I'm submitted. Let the hardships of life, the north wind come and the south wind, the comforts of life, the good things, let them produce in me whatever is going to be produced, because I've been unable to produce anything in and of myself all these years. And anything I am, Lord, is what you've made me. So you come into your garden, Lord. Enjoy the fruit of it. You know, realizing, I think, in the truest sense, somewhere along the way, we stop taking ourselves so seriously and realize that without Jesus, we're a zero. And that anything we are beyond that is what we are in Christ. In Him, you know, we're the sons and daughters of the Most High God. We're victorious in Christ. We're you know, there's tremendous truths about us in Christ. But in and of ourselves, in our flesh, there dwells no good thing. We're basically a zero in and of ourselves. Now, when you realize that, in one sense, it's a great relief. You know, put two zeros on my jersey. You know, I've tried all these years to be religious. I've tried to be a Christian. It gets to be such a drag. You know, finally realizing, gee, it's all in Christ. Anything I am is because of His work on the cross, because of His indwelling Holy Spirit. Anything I am is because of what Christ has made me. And that's a great relief, really, because it takes the pressure off of you to try and be something you're not. And certainly, I'm not setting aside our responsibility to be yielded to the Spirit, to give our hearts, to be what Christ wants us to be, as it were, and not to live in the flesh and in the world and in rebellion, but really acknowledging, Lord, the garden, the beauty of it, the spices of it, Lord, they're yours. It's your garden. Anything, you know, what I am today, and you can look at your life and say, I look back to the days when I took drugs and was playing music and traveling around the country, and I know that if it wasn't for Jesus, I'd probably be dead today. I'd probably have AIDS, or I'd probably be burned out from drugs. My life would be a waste. When I had the steering wheel, we were on a course for disaster. You know, but now it's like, leave the driving to us, you know. The Holy Spirit, God the Father and God the Son, you know, given the wheel to the Trinity. And you know in your own life, you look at your life now, where you are, you realize it's His work. It's something He's done. You look back over your shoulder at your Christian experience, you can say with me, He's the one who's been faithful all along. Maybe we've attempted to be faithful and we've done our best, but when push comes to shove, He's the one who's remained faithful all the years. And what we are tonight, what we are today, is because of His love and His faithfulness and His grace, and it's His garden. And the beauty and the spices of it, and what flows out of it, is because of what He's created and the work that He's done. And then we finally say, okay, Lord, have at it. Let the north wind blow on me. Let the south wind blow on me. You know, bring those circumstances of life, and I won't interpret them as your anger or your injustice. Or Lord, I'll let those waves roll over me, as it were, and produce that beauty, Lord, that's yours alone, that only you can produce. Now He answers, beginning in chapter 5, and He says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, the king proclaims, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So the feasting of the communion between Christ and the one who's willing to acknowledge that He's all in all. You know, I think it's when we're still claiming fame for ourselves. So often the Lord says, okay, have at it. You try. Go on. You do it. You think you're really something. You think you're hot stuff. It's very important for us, you know, to be not independent, but self-dependent. We're part of the body of Christ. But maturity in Christ is not independence, it's dependence, full dependence upon Him. So now He's saying, I've come in, I'm partaking this hard attitude and so forth, I'm drinking the wine of it, enjoying the sweetness of it, and declaring, O friends, yea, drink abundantly. This is beautiful. Now, verse 2 starts, now some say it's a dream, whatever. I think you'll be able to relate as we begin to read into this, and again within the framework of your personal relationship with Jesus. I slept, but my heart was wakened or waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. Now comes my response when the Lord does this to me in the middle of the night. But I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? You know, it comes to the point where you've really settled, okay, Lord Jesus, everything I am is because of you, and I want you, you know, I'm giving you full recognition of that. And it's almost like when you come to that place, you think, okay, I've arrived. I can rest. I'm nothing but what Christ has made me. I'm not going to wrestle with legalism anymore. I'm going to serve him to the best of my ability. I'm going to respond to your love, Lord. But, you know, you really think, and you think you've discovered something, you're ready to settle in. And just when you're ready to settle in, he says, no. Well, now that we've agreed on that, let's move onward, you know. And then here he is, you know, knocking in the night. It's like, and I don't know if you've had those nights. I've had those nights where you toss and turn. He loves to do this to me, particularly when I think I deserve a good night's sleep. It's my right to have one. And tossing and turning, laying around, you know, can't sleep. And do your best. Go down, make a few hot dogs, eat some cake, drink some milk, you know, whatever, you know, figure out, that'll be all. Yeah, you know, you can't get to sleep, and you know, if I get up and pray for 15 minutes, I'm going to zonk out like a rock, you know. He's knocking, it's the night, he's calling, he wants to speak to me. But some of those times become the most pleasant in some ways, and the most amazing time, just to sit and not say anything, and just, I can really sense when he does that, and it's his mind and his thoughts and the things that come into my heart, my mind. I know they're not my own, and the way he mills over things and lets me be part of it is pretty remarkable. So she's experiencing that now. You know, she's arrived, and yet now he's calling onward, and it says, I was sleeping, but my heart was waking. I was restless, and there was the voice of my beloved, and it was like someone knocking. We know that when he's knocking on our hearts. Open to me, my sister, my love, my undefiled. You know, you're thinking, gee, I haven't done anything wrong. Do I have to repent? Do I have to forgive anybody? You know, and he's saying, no, I love you the way you are. Everything's good. I just want to be with you. And you're thinking, Lord, I've taken off my coat. I've got to get up early. I'll talk to you in the morning. You know, I can relate to that. You know, look at the excuses here now. I've put off my coat. You know, how shall I put it on? You know, we make these excuses, I think. Lord, it's the last quarter, Lord, or the second half is important, Lord. I'll be with you in a little while, Lord. I'm not praying for either side. There's Christians. The quarterback's a Christian, Lord. I just thought I'd sit here and intercede. And, you know, we've got all kinds of excuses when the creator of the universe sometime is calling us, and we know he's gracious. And I'm a zero, Lord. You know, we figured that out in the last chapter. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on again? The idea is I'm taking on my robe, I've gone to bed, and so forth. And the interesting thing here is earlier on when the Lord was calling her, and then she ends up looking for him, going through the streets, there it seems to be a case of ignorance, as it were. She's not understanding how she lost track of him, as it were. And yet I think then as we grow and mature, we realize, well, he never leaves us or forsakes us. And we start to realize my relationship with Jesus isn't dependent upon feelings, but on truth. And the truth is that he's always there, whether I feel him or not, you know. And we start to discover that place of rest, and we see how she finds. Now it seems to be, rather than a case of ignorance, a case of indifference, you know, to where we're maturing in Christ. We understand his grace. We understand, you know, it's not by our own performance. And then sometimes I think in that place, we can tend to slip a little and figure, well, it's all his work. He's done it all, you know what I mean? And we go from one side of balance to the other, it seems. And now she's answering that way. Laura, I put off my coat, Lord, I've washed my feet, you know, I'm content, I'm resting. How shall I defile them? You know, such excuses. My beloved then put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. So as she began to lay there, she realized, okay, I got to get up, you know, that churning deep within. And I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands began to drop with myrrh, and my fingers with the sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. So now as she comes, as it were, to open to him now, to enter into this time of communion, it says actually the handles of the door are dripping with sweet-smelling myrrh and spices from the hands of her beloved, from Christ's presence. She still senses his presence and the sweetness of it. And she says, as I touch the locks of the door, my hands begin to drip with the myrrh and with the sweet-smelling myrrh that were on the handles of the lock from where Christ had been there calling her. And I opened to my beloved, But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. So she's going through this experience that you and I go through. We were talking about this morning, where an opportunity comes, and it seems like we kind of know in our heart, I should respond. And then maybe we wait a little too long, and we jump up and say, okay, Lord, here I am. And then it's almost like we feel like the opportunity slipped away. It's gone. Where are you, Lord? You were calling. I made my excuses. Here I am, finally out of bed, and we don't sense his presence. And there are times like that in my life. There are times when I'm busy doing something. There are times even when I'm sitting, I hate to tell you guys this, watching the television, and I sense the Lord saying, I just want you to turn that off now and come sit with me. And I'm saying, Lord, in a minute. And even, sensing, this is just a very special time I should do it. And I'm like backing away with the remote or something, you know what I mean? Then finally when I do it and run, it's almost like he's passed on then. And I'm saying, okay, Lord, I know. I want to learn this lesson, you know. I want to be instant in season and out of season. She's going through that. Now she's saying, by the time I got up, the fragrance was still there. The sense of it was still there. My hands became oily from the spices and myrrh from where he had touched the door as I opened, and yet he was gone by then. And now she's looking, Lord. Oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to be indifferent, you know what I mean? And that lesson that we all are learning. Now, the watchman that went about the city found me. Nice guys, they smote me, and they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love, or I'm lovesick. You know, I'm looking for him. Now, what's happening at this point in time is the watchman, again, maybe representing, certainly in Christ's day, they represented the Pharisees and Sadducees, representing maybe those that, a mentor, someone that you would go to, or maybe point the way, or, you know, people come to me all the time and say, gee, you know, I've lost the sense of the Lord's presence. How do I find my way back, is always a question. And I'm thinking, it's not geographical. It's not like you have to go down and make a right on Street Road, make a left on the boulevard. You know, it's not a place you have to get to. And now it seems that she's going in the street, maybe even asking counsel of those, the watchmen, you know, those who were set to watch for God's people. She says, they smote me. And I think, how often I'm such a poor representative of Jesus and of his love. And how often men, you know, even the best of men, are a poor representative of Christ. And she's saying, you know, people come and they'll say, gee, I don't, you know, well, are you reading? You know, what do you mean? Are you praying? What do you bother me for? You don't read and pray and you expect me to give them to you? You know what I mean? What's the problem? Next time, get out of bed when he knocks, you know, or, you know, whatever. She says, I go for some consolation from direction, and they smite me, she says. They wounded me. The keepers of the wall, they took my veil away. They humbled me in a sense like that. And I think of, you know, Jesus, the misrepresentation of Jesus, how the church excels at misrepresenting him in some ways, you know. Now, don't get me wrong. There's certain sheep, I think, that love to be beat. I watch them. I watch the people they go to. I'm appalled at the programs they insist on listening to and at the men they insist on calling God's anointed. And I think these people just love to be beat. They love to be hacked up and chopped up and spit out and yelled at, you know, for some reason. Maybe they think they need to be punished a little bit, you know, some kind of indulgence or something, I don't know, or penance. But by and large, I think often in our Christian history, if we look at our own walk, there have been times when we've been wounded by people that we expected some consolation from, or we've been really disappointed by people that we've looked to. And again, I think we'll all have our chance, by the way, at wounding someone. Don't think it's everybody but you. In fact, you've probably hurt some people you might not even know that you have hurt them, and sometimes you're surprised to find out years later. I remember someone here in the church tells me that finally had to come in and talk at me. They were tormented, and they had thought that two years before that I had preached a sermon against them. And I said, what? You know, I said, I didn't even know what was going on in your life. How in the world would I preach a sermon against you? I said, all the people that come on Sunday morning, you think I sit up on Saturday night and think about how to get you? I said, you know. But how often, you know? And the thing is, God is not like that. I think of Moses in Numbers chapter 20. At the end of his wilderness wanderings, he has now been in the wilderness for 40 years with the children of Israel. 40 years in Egypt, 40 years on the backside of the desert tending sheep, and then 40 years leading 2.5 million people grumbling, complaining, falling on his face through the wilderness. The whole generation has died off, and he's with their children, ready to bring them into the promised land. He's 120 years old. It's hard to be patient anymore, I guess, at 120. And they start grumbling, saying the same things that their parents had said. You know, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. They start saying, you know, we were better off in Egypt. So many of them had never even seen Egypt. You know, when we were there, we had leeks and garlic, and there's no water. You brought us out here in the desert to die. Moses is thinking, gee, I thought we settled this 38 years ago. You know, here's a whole new generation. And he's thinking, I don't want to wander for 40 more years, Lord. So God says, No, Moses, take Aaron's rod, take the rod, and go and speak to the rock that it give forth water. Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that that rock that followed them was Christ. And back in Exodus chapter 17, the rock had been smitten. And as soon as they smote the rock, the water gushed forth and they drank. You know, Christ, when he was smitten on the cross, it was through that that was the shedding forth of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 tells us, you know, this is the promise that was made to you, to your fathers, many as are afar off, that if you believe in Christ, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It's talking about life issuing forth. So God tells Moses, now you go and speak to the rock. You know, the rock had already been smitten, is the idea. You go and speak to it in the presence of the people. And Moses has had it. He goes out in the presence of the people and he says, you rebels, you know what I mean? Do I have to bear water for you? And he takes the rod and he smites the rock and he strikes it angrily, you know. But God, now God doesn't punish his people for the misrepresentation of the servant, because the man of God may be in error. You know, God, you know, you can look at a man who's in error, making mistakes in his life or living in sin, and you see the people were still getting saved through that man's ministry and so forth. God still issues forth the water for his people, even though the instrument had chosen or had taken the wrong way or chosen the wrong method. So God says to Moses, you're not going to enter into the promised land now. It's a very severe punishment. And Moses, you see, was the meekest man that ever lived. And even Moses, at the right time, the right circumstances, blew it. Because we don't all represent God the proper way. And believe it or not, Moses, the guy, seemed to have a problem with anger at times. That's a comfort to me, by the way. I don't know about you. But God said, you have not sanctified me in the hearts of the people. Now, that the word to sanctify means to set apart. And set apart from all others. You know, Micah says, who is like unto the Lord? Who is like that? There's no one else like him that we can compare with him. He stands alone. And the idea is he should be sanctified in the hearts of the children of Israel. He should be sanctified in our hearts. But Moses, because he misrepresented God, the people get the impression, well, God is angry. There's God's representative. You know, we come to him and say we're thirsty. He calls us a bunch of rebels, gets mad, rants and raves, and hits the rock. That must be how God is feeling. And he misrepresents God. But God is not angry. God is calm, cool, and collected. You haven't surprised him. And when he paid for you in the blood of his son, he paid you off. There's no mortgage. He paid everything all at once. You're his. And the mistakes you make next week won't surprise him. Again, he's not in heaven going, another lemon. You know, how do I make these choices? He knows the rest of your life. He sees the end from the beginning, and as he saw your end and what you finally issued forth to be, he thought enough of you to pay for you in the blood of his own son. That's how much he loves you. But she says, now I came, you know, in my personal pursuit of Christ and pursuit of God, I had come looking for him, claiming to have lost track of him, and when I came, the watchmen smote me. They wounded me. It's interesting. The Bible says that the common people heard him gladly in John. Luke chapter 4, verse 22, I think, says that the people wondered or marveled at the gracious words that he had spoken. And he's so different than we are with our mouths, isn't he? Man, we can really do a job with our tongues. We're experts. In fact, the word diabolos, devils, is used 38 times in the New Testament, and I believe 35 times it's used for the tongue of a woman. Just, I'm not pointing the finger, I'm just saying we can be that way. We can really be expert with the tongue and go, you know, like Zorro, you know. You know, real. Oh, I used to have a dress like that when they were in style, you know. I saw one of those at the thrift store, you know. We do have a way. I came to the watchmen that went about the city, and they smote me. They wounded me. They misrepresented the Lord. And the keepers of the walls took my veil away. Oh, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick. My heart is broken. I'm trying to find him again. I'm so sorry that I didn't answer when the knock came, as it were. And then they now, here are the daughters of Jerusalem. She just said, if you see him, I'm sick, I'm lovesick, I'm looking for him. The daughters in verse 9 now, and many people will ask you, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost charge us so? What, you know, why are you telling us this? I have a tape somewhere, couldn't find it this week. I have mountains of tapes. I listen to tapes all the time in my car, and then when I'm done listening to the cassette, I throw it over the seat and into the back floor until between the hump and the door fills up with tapes. When it gets about that deep, I put them on all in a bag and send them up to one of my buddies up in Boston. But this tape is still somewhere because I remember I like it. I sat it aside. But it was J. Vernon McGee, while he was still alive, obviously, addressing a graduating class from seminary. And the text that he chose was this, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? And he said to these men and women graduating, he said, you're ready to go out into the real world now. And he said, you can take your Hebrew and your Greek and all your education, your church history, and throw it out the window because you're about to face people with broken marriages and broken homes and broken lives and children with cancer that have been raped and have been abused, that aren't paying their bills, you know what I mean, that are down on themselves and have other people. You know, you're about to go out where life is real. And there's only one thing that's going to matter now, and that's what is your beloved more than another beloved. You know, you can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. And who, you know, you have to know the one that you desire to give, and you desire to share. And you know, these daughters of Jerusalem, as they see the relationship between the believer and the Lord here, as it were, they're saying, what is it about him? You know, they see there's something. This person's sick of love. You know, what is it? What is your beloved more than another? What is it about him that's so special that you charge us so? Now, questioning. Now, here's an interesting thing. Haven't you been in the circumstance where you feel out of touch with the Lord? You feel like you've lost him or whatever, you know, one of those kind of things. And then someone comes to you with either the same problem you're having or with a worse problem, and you start to minister to that person and give them all the advice you should be listening to yourself. And then when you're done, you feel a whole lot better, or you feel a whole lot dumber or something, you know. And you walk away and say, I can't believe I said that. That is right, isn't it? You know, it's like, and now they're asking her, well, you know, what is your beloved? Why is he so special, this one that you're looking for? And now she begins to answer. She begins to witness, or she begins to share now, as it were. She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, the standard bearer among 10,000. Not just white, sickly, but white and ruddy, like David, a complexion, healthy, vigorous, as it were. He's full of life. She says, you know, life in Christ, there isn't anything like it. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy. They are black as a raven, you know, just the vibrancy of Christ. She's sharing now his beauty. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, sparkling, washed with milk and fitly set, you know, just speaking of the beauties of Christ. His cheeks, the cheeks that had the beard dripped out, that had been beaten beyond human recognition. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, of sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings. Interesting, that word rings there means to enfold. You know, I think sometimes speaking of how he often enfolds us, you know, one of the things in your personal relationship with Christ, and I know there's times when you just feel maybe coming away from a time of prayer with tears, that he's actually just, you've been able to lean upon him, that he's enfolded you. You know, she says, his hands are gold enfoldments, as it were, set with beryl. His belly, now this is the same word over in chapter 5, verse 4, where it says bowels. My bowels were moved for him. Again, speaking of deep emotion, his bowels are as ivory overlaid with sapphire, speaking of the holiness and the fire of his emotion, I believe. His legs are as pillars of marble. And again, that word marble sometimes translated fine linen. His strength is in his holiness, I think, maybe was what it's talking about. Again, 1,000 different people saying 1,000 different things here. Set in sockets of fine gold, his countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. Now, those of you who've been in Israel know from the whole northern end of the country, you can see Mount Hermon. You can see the whole area of Lebanon. And those mountains and hills used to be, and on the north side of those mountains still, are these huge cedars and cypress trees, some of them 70, 80 foot tall, beautiful and visible for literally miles, 30, 40 miles away. You know, just there's a loftiness of the whole thing. And it says his countenance is strong and lofty and beautiful is the idea. His mouth is most sweet, unlike the watchmen that wound you when you ask them a question. Yea, he is altogether lovely. He's the only one. Altogether lovely. There isn't anything about him that's not lovely. Just thinking of the wedding ceremony. I like to take the time with the bride and the groom as I encourage them in the fact that there are three people involved in the relationship. Jesus, you, and your spouse. I like to kind of get them on the altar and beat them up a little bit and remind them that out of the three, since the fall, only one remains unchanged and is altogether lovely. And the rude awakening will be that it's not your husband and it's not your wife. And how unfair it is for us to expect perfection of one another. You know, the people that you live with, if you're in a house with others, or your parents, or your children, you know, how unfair it is really for us to expect perfection from one another. Christ did not expect perfection. That's why he went to the cross and died for us to provide what we could never provide in and of ourselves. But there is one in any given situation that is altogether lovely, that makes the perfect contribution, gives the perfect counsel in every given situation. And she's saying now, his mouth is most sweet, the words, you know, the counsel that he gives. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This, now she answers their question. What is your beloved more than another? This, she says, this is my beloved. And remarkably, this is my friend. O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, remember, Jesus said in John 15, I no longer call you my servants, but I call you my friends. Because, you know, the servant doesn't know everything that the master's doing, but I have made known unto you all things that the Father has told me. So he calls us his friends. Abraham was known as the friend of God. And we're Abraham's seed, the Bible says, by faith. Moses, it said, spoke to God as one man speaks face to face with a friend. So, you know, there is that aspect of our relationship with God, again, of his being not only our lover, but our friend. And I think sometimes we're fearful to tiptoe on that ground because God is awesome and he's holy and he's a consuming fire. And he's also full of justice and judgment and anger and wrath. Not for us, for the unsaved, for the unbelieving, for Satan and his angels. But you and I have come into a relationship where when the Father sees us, he sees Jesus. And the same relationship that the Father has with Jesus, he has with us now, because we have put on Christ. And that's how the Father sees us in his righteousness. So he's not coming to us as a consuming fire, as anger. He's coming to us as our beloved, as our Father, as our friend, as our groom. Remarkable, tender, you know, relationships, as he scans over relationships that human beings understand, and he chooses some of those relationships to try to communicate with us his feelings, he says that he's our Father, our Shepherd, that we're like a bride and a groom and so forth, trying to communicate. And yet I still find myself very careful about taking any of that for granted. I think that's wisdom, but I think his desire is to have a much more tender and personal relationship with us than we move into freely. And I think part of that is because of the watchman, because of the way the church has represented Christ. As you know, we're awestruck with some of the cathedrals and some of the, you know, the way that he is presented to us. If we see the priesthood or the most reverend minister or something with his robes and standing off from us, and we think, man, there's a big division between me and all this holy stuff, you know what I mean? And you know what I mean? Ooh, domino, domino, and saying, you know, gee, I'm just here a sinner, you know what I mean? And I think because of that, there are certain truths about his love for us and his nature and the intimate relationship he desires to have with us that we are really afraid to tread on. Again, Paul telling us that the spirit that's within us, the spirit of adoption, is crying, Abba, Father. And we'll say Father, our Father who art in heaven, but how many of us really say Daddy? That's what the word Abba means. You go anywhere in Israel, you hear the little toddlers running around, Abba, 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 Daddy. And then when they get older, they call their dad Dudu. Abba, Daddy. She says he's altogether lovely. He's remarkable. She explains the beauty. And then she says this. That's who he is. They're asking, who is he really that your heart is so touched? And her heart was touched not through the legalism, not through the watchman, not through the systems of religion, but through his person. She goes through the beauty of who he is, almost in an attitude of worship. And she ends by saying, this is my beloved. This is who he is. And my friend, she says. He's my friend. He talks with me and he walks with me. I can't read through this book but thinking that the song, I come to the garden of alone while the dew is still in the rose, and the voice I hear as I tarry there, you know, just talking about the voice is more sweet than the birds when they're singing and so forth. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. And now by her testimony, look what they say now. Well, where is your beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? So now the response, you know, and their response is to all of the beauty, her witness. You know, again, I see on TV sometimes this little kid and down south and his family, and he's out on the corner going, you fornicators, you're damned to hell. You know, this little kid with a big Bible screaming, and I'm thinking, man, I don't want to know his God. You know what I mean? I think, how is it that whenever they want to portray the church through the media, they find every nut possible and put them on? When are we going to see a normal human being on TV that loves Jesus talking about how wonderful he is? Not going to happen in this world. But through her definition of who he is, how wonderful he is, now they're saying, well, where is he? Where is he gone that we might seek him, that we can be? And it's through that kind of a witness and a testimony. And I believe that's the God of the Word. It may not be the God of the church all the time, but it is the God of the Word that the Bible portrays to us. God come in human flesh with the children on his lap, you know, walking amongst his own people, bringing redemption and salvation. Loving with an everlasting love. You know, through now her testimony, now their response, of course, I think it's one of the secrets of church growth, as it were. Where can we find him? How can we follow him? How can we know him? When you tell people about Jesus, they say, wow, how do I meet him? How can I know him? And the thing you'll find, the prejudice you find many times when you try to share Christ is, the person's been around a church or a denominational system, or they've had enough, and they say, I don't want to hear about that. The church is full of hypocrites, or, you know, this or that, you know, and they've formed, and the thing breaks my heart, because they've formed an opinion of the one who I love not based on who he is and not based on the scripture, but based on how he's been represented by fallen humanity who claim to be religious. But now as this one speaks of her beloved, they say, well, where is he gone that we might follow? Tell us where he is. Now, here's the interesting thing. Now she knows where he is. My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather the lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth his flock among the lilies. You know, isn't this interesting? Here's that circumstance where, you know, you're looking for the Lord, you feel far away, or you just feel out of touch. Somebody comes up that's more broken than you are, going through a similar thing. You start to minister to that person. You start to tell them how to get out of their depression. You know, there's kind of this rule of sowing and reaping. You know, you can't give without being given more too in the spiritual realm. Give and it shall be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, overflowing and so forth. And how often do we find ourselves, you know, ministering to others, and in ministering to others we find that very thing that we were brokenhearted about and so forth being answered. And now as she has given this answer, this is who he is, this is how wonderful he is, this is the beauty, and in a spirit of praise, and as she worships him, as it were, and they say, wow, where do we find this one? She says, I know, now I know. In talking about how wonderful and how giving and how caring, now I'm reminded. I know where he is. She says, he's where he's always been. He's in his garden. You know, he never leaves and forsakes us. He feedeth his flock among the lilies. He's not in some secret place or some religious place. He's not austere and far off where we can't reach him or come into contact with him. He's feeding his flock among the lilies. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Bible says. Thou art beautiful, O my love. Now he starts to speak to her again. He doesn't say, I bet you're going to answer the door the next time I knock, aren't you? You know, he doesn't reprove her, you know. It isn't his style, you know. Look at his response as they begin to commune again. Thou art beautiful, O my love. That's Tirzah. Delight, Tirzah, the word. Comely as Jerusalem. Terrible. Now, that's awesome is the idea. You're awesome as an army with banners. I know some of you single guys have dated a girl and you thought, you know, what's she like? Man, she's awesome, you know. Awesome as an army with banners. No reproach here is the idea now as they begin to commune again. Turn away thine eyes from me, he says, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear on Gilead. Here we go again. He likes these phrases, you know, when he talks. And again, just imagine now, we'll go through it one more time. You know, those who say this is a manual for the marriage relationship or for love and sex or dating or something, try pulling these lines off on a girl you're dating, will you, and see what kind of response try giving her this. Your hair is like a flock of goats that appear on Mount Gilead. Your teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing. At least you've brushed them. Whereof everyone bears twins, there is none barren. There's no teeth missing is the idea. When she smiles, there's a bunch of those black holes. As a piece of pomegranate are your temples within your locks. I mean, come on, guys. Would you say this to a girl? There are 60 queens and 40, here we go. There's 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. You wouldn't bother to tell a girl you're dating about all your other girlfriends. But my dove, my undefiled, is but one. Now, again, those who, you know, the literal side of this, the reality of it, probably points us to a time when Solomon was younger in his reign, because he ends up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. So obviously this is pretty early on when the poor guy's only got 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. But now again, the Lord is speaking, saying, but my dove, my undefiled. Isn't that hard when, you know, we read those things in Romans and Galatians that before the presence of the Lord, as he looks at us, we're undefiled, justified, glorified, sanctified. Man, isn't that hard to take sometimes? I mean, you know, I always think of that verse in John where the disciples are watching the miraculous and the things that Jesus is doing, the power being demonstrated. And they say, how do we work the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And I think that is a tremendous work of faith, to receive that when he looks at us and tells us we're undefiled, we're justified. Because that's the reality of it. That's the judicial gavel has come down and passed that sentence on us because of Christ's work, but the outworking of it is still in process. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She's unique. She is the choice one of her that bear her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, they all praised her. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning? Now again, I believe we're speaking of the church here, the believer. Who is saying it? They argue over who's saying it. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, as clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? So some of the aspects of the church, looking forth as the sun, the idea is as the morning, the new day. There's the Bible says that we're to give an answer to every man for the hope that we have. For us, you know, for you and I, life is like, you know, the day star arising. You know, there's something about the church, and I believe should be a reality, and hopefully, you know, we've encouraged that in one another here. We have a blessed hope. I mean, as we look at Russia, as we look at the things that are going on in the world, we look at the things crumbling and falling apart, it just doesn't mean that we may be in for hard times. It might, you know, we may be, but it means more than that. It means that our redemption is drawing nigh. It means that a new day is ready to dawn when Christ will take up the throne in Jerusalem. One of the aspects of the church is it's an aspect of life and hope. The church, you know, is like the morning, the coming forth of the morning. Fair as the moon, as it were. Now, the moon is the lesser light to shine in the darkness. And the moon has no light of its own, you'll remember that. But it reflects the light of the sun. And the church is much like that. We are as a light in a dark place, not having any light of our own. The light that we have is a light that's reflected from the sun. And now it's interesting, too, when there's a full moon is when the earth is not between the sun and the moon. When the world is not between the sun and the moon, there's full moon. It's in its glory, the moon. It's as the world moves between the sun and the earth, between the sun and the moon, that there starts to be a crescent moon, that the amount of radiance is decreased. And it's the same with us. As the world comes in between us and Christ, you know, to be friends with the world is to be enmity with the Father. You know, you can't love the world and love Christ. You can't function in both realms. And there starts to be a lessening of our light when the world comes between us and the sun, as it were. So a reflected light. She's one as the morning looking forth, dawning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, brilliant with light and so forth. And again, and yet terrible as an army with the awesome as an army with banners. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church is what Jesus said about us. Now, I think this is the bride speaking here. Again, that most agree. She can't take it. Humbling to hear all these things. Again, you know, imagine if the Lord, you know, you hear his voice, you get up in the morning to pray and you're saying, Lord, speak to me, Lord. Speak to me, Lord. And he says, who is this that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? You'd say, I went down to the garden of nuts, you'd say. you'd say, oh, well, that you're speaking to me. It's hard to take, my defiled, my love, you know, and so forth. Thou hast dove's eyes. Wait a little, and then we get to chapter 7, he says, your eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon. You know, gee, they look like roadmaps sometimes to me. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. Doesn't seem like a good way to get across to the girl you're dating. Her response now, possibly in humility, all these wonderful things, she's coming down to earth. I went down to the garden of nuts. That's a good description of earth. To see the fruits of the valley. That must be one of the valleys in L.A., I think. California's a land of fruits and nuts. And to see whether the vine flourishes and the pomegranates are budding. And before I knew it, before I was even aware of it, she says, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. Now there's a play on words. Probably it should be like the set me on the chariots of God's willing people is the idea, you know. She hears all these praises about her. She said, you know, just evaluating thing, going down the garden of nuts and looking around at the fruits and so forth again. She says, before I even realized it, I was made like one on the that was placed on the chariot of God's willing people, you know, again being drawn to his presence in a remarkable way. Return, O Shulamite. Now, this is the bride. Now, again, there's an interesting play on words. Shulamite is Salamite. You and I are Christians, named after Christ. That's our name. We are Christians. Christ-like. Again, the church first called Christians in the book of Acts by unbelievers, didn't name itself Christian. Unbelievers looked at the believers and called them Christians. So here, again, there's a play on words. Her groom is Solomon. She is a Solomonite, a Shulamite is the play on words here. Return, O Shulamite, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite when you look at her? You will see, as it were, a company of two armies. Literally, you'll see the dance of Mahanaim. And there's no chapter break as we begin chapter 7. How beautiful are they feet with shoes? That's a strange phrase written out that way. It's how beautiful are your steps, speaking of the dance again. Now it says, when we come down to look at her, what is she like? She's like the one who is in the dance of Mahanaim. Now you remember Mahanaim is when Jacob was fleeing from Laban, coming back from Paddan Aram, back to the land of Canaan. As he came there and piled up the pile of rocks and had the Mizpah thing there with Laban, it says Jacob realized then he was traveling with two companies. It was his own, and there was a company of angels there around him. And what will we see really when the church comes to light? What will we realize? That we were in a dance of two companies. It wasn't just, we weren't dancing in our own strength and in our own power. You know, the angels of God are ministering spirits sent forth to minister the heirs of salvation. How remarkable it'll be when all comes to light and we realize his grace. You know that poster with the called Footprints or wherever it is, you know, with the two footprints, and then all of a sudden I saw the one footprint, you know. And the idea is there's two people in this dance. There's two companies in it. There's the church doing its best, but behind it and in bread through it is the power of God and the angels of God. And really the church is like the one who is in the dance of Mahanaim, in the dance of two companies. And because of that, the Lord says, how beautiful are your steps in the dance, as it were. So we come to chapter 7 and chapter 8 next week. Read ahead. Look at those verses. Believe me, this book will do you the most benefit as you sit alone with it during the week and try to figure out who's speaking to who when you go through it on your own. And you can write yourself in there, and then the Lord speaking, and then who in the world, you can write who in the world are these, whatever, you know. But as we study it together, that's great. But it's like, again, there's certain things in my relationship with Kathy that are too personal. I share a good bit of my own life from the pulpit because I wanted to be perfectly clear, as I'm just a brother saved by grace. I argue with my wife. I go through all the same struggles, anger, lust, bitterness that everybody else does. I wrestle in my own personal relationship with Christ. But there are certain things that are too personal to share within a husband-wife relationship. And the husband-wife relationship is only a reflection of our personal relationship with Jesus. So, you know, this is one of my favorite books to sit alone and read without commentary, without tape, to just sit. I keep a Bible without this Bible. I can hardly read because of the notes that are in it, you know. And you'll see me now. I'm going to get my eyes examined in January because I'm like, I have to, like, get it to where the words get clear, you know. And the print's pretty bold. But I always keep a Bible around without a single mark in it. not a study Bible, just a Bible just with God's Word, where I just sit and I just read and let the Holy Spirit blow my mind. And through that practice, the Song of Solomon has become my favorite book of the Bible. And you will get the most out of it when you use it in that personal way, to sit and in your own heart extol the beauties of the King, the one who loves you, and listen to the response he has to you, and just see if you can take it. It'll blow your mind, man. It'll blow your mind. He's always there with us. He never forsakes us. Josh and I right now, he's 4.5. I always, every night I get in bed and I lay next to him and I tickle him, drive him crazy. Even when I come home tonight, Sunday nights, he's sound asleep. I used to do it to Mikey, but I do it to Josh now. I just have to go in and I start doing this all over him. And he's in his sleep. He starts going like this, trying to protect him, figure out my finger. Then he starts giggling, you know. But when I pray with him all the time, you know, he's learning to pray. He's like, he doesn't understand salvation yet, you know. But he's, you know, he makes these faces, and every night he says, "Have a good night's sleep, Lord." And you know, and I'm saying, he doesn't sleep, Josh. Well, then I can't say that. I said, yeah, you can always say, "Have a great night, Lord." But the Bible says he doesn't slumber and he doesn't sleep. So, like, he's really working on this concept, you know, that he goes asleep and Jesus stays awake. And he's just discovering, I'm telling him, Jesus and the Lord are the same person, you know what I mean? And just watching him grow and find out things that I take for granted they're fantastic revelations to him, you know, at this point. We had family devotions the other night and he told us all, he doesn't sleep. No, I'm sure he remembers that because he hates to go to bed. He's 4.5 years old. That means 365 days for the last 4 years. I've said to him, Josh's bedtime, and every night he goes, like it's a surprise or something. You know, I think we have gone through this for years. You know, so I think one of the things he loves about God in heaven is that he doesn't sleep. I told him there's no night there, that the Son of God gives light to the city. So. There's a number of reasons he's really looking forward to heaven. But he's still putting all those ideas. And sometimes I feel like a child as I read through the Song of Solomon. And I think these things, no wonder the Watchman Nee, you know, these great men of God call this book the holiest of all. It is the Holy of Holies. It is the Song of Songs placed after 12 chapters in Ecclesiastes that will drive you crazy, that are the vanity of vanities. And we have this superlative, the Song of Songs. Solomon wrote 1,005 songs. We only have one preserved. And I don't think it's just the song of all his songs. I think it's the song of every song that's ever been written. The song of love, the King. Let's stand and pray.